a gross understatement to say that, for Sister Jean and myself, that it has been good to be here. It's more like it's been really great to be here, to enjoy the brethren, the fellowship, and the spiritual food that we've all enjoyed together. I bring you the love and greetings of your brethren from Jersey City. They voted specially to send that love as we left. The thoughts that we would like to share with you spring from the words of Paul that are found in 1 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. As this text very clearly states, it is not God that gives us the spirit of fear. Fear can be traced back to the Garden of Eden, where it was experienced by Adam and Eve immediately after their transgression and disobedience and eating of the forbidden fruit. Satan had been the tempter and had subtly convinced Eve to eat of it, and then she shared of it with her husband Adam. We read in Genesis 3:7-10 these words. And their eyes were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and hid myself. Yes, fear bore its first fruitage in the sin of disobedience. And it was this act of trying to hide themselves from God that we see the first manifestation of the reaction that comes from fear. The Hebrew word yare means to fear, to be afraid, or to dread. We find that given to us in Strong's Concordance 3372. So it was that fear first appeared upon earth's scene, it being the side effects and the natural results of the very first sin on this earth. We would now like to define fear. Fear is the general term for anxiety and agitation felt at the presence of danger or its possibility. There are various degrees of fear which we are discussing here, and the following six categories encompass, we believe, the whole picture of fear. One, it can be defined as dread, which is fear felt in an anticipatory sense. Two, alarm, a realization of danger. Dismay, a loss of courage. Fright, fear that is sudden and shocking. Panic, a frantic and an unreasoning fear. And lastly, terror, an overwhelming and a paralyzing fear. Most of us have experienced some, if not all, of these variations of fear during our course and our walk in this life. It is said that babies are born into the world with only two fears: the fear of loud noises and the fear of falling. Psychologists go on to tell us that by the time adulthood is reached, 24 more, or even more than that, additional fears have been added to that additional list of two. And we think that fear is one of the most valuable tools that Satan has at his command. Tyrants throughout history have used fear to serve their own selfish, power-hungry ends. Fear is indeed the world's greatest slaveholder. Fear is apparent to such mentally debilitating moods as apprehension, worry, timidity, cowardice, depression, and self-limitation. It is very important, though, to accept the fact that we are all born subject to fear, even as we are all born subject to death. It is all part of the curse originally placed upon Father Adam, even as our sickness, pain, and sorrow. Death is beyond the power of man to do anything about, but fear is something that we are able, through knowledge and through effort, and especially with the power that is given to us by God, to do something about, to combat it. Fear is really the result of self-concern. Fear does not always define itself clearly to us. At times it is just there, seemingly without any form or without argument. The following are seven of the most common fears we believe that man has to deal with. One, the fear of reputation. Our concern of what others might think of us limits our potentials and our endeavors. Two, the fear of failing. This greatly limits our potential endeavors in reaching towards what might be our goal. Three, the fear of change. This will keep us from growth, from stepping out, and from making progress. Four, the fear of circumstances. This limits us and indicates a lack of trust in God on our part. Five, the fear of the past, expecting the former experiences to repeat themselves, which hold us back as if we were weighed down by an anchor. Six, the fear of the future. The unknown is viewed through self rather than with faith and trust, and this can be paralyzing in its effect. And seven, the fear of death. This is probably the greatest hindrance because it can be so totally overwhelming to us by its seeming finality. With this brief introduction, we would now like to look into the scriptures to find the needed insight and the wisdom for fighting this enemy that we will call fear. Referring back to our opening text, 2 Timothy 1:7, and then reading along verse 8 with it, it says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partakers of the afflictions of the gospels according to the power of God." It would seem that Timothy, to whom this epistle was addressed by the Apostle Paul, was somewhat and sometimes timid or laid back in the area of preaching the gospel message. Paul was endeavoring to stir him up to greater boldness and to be less concerned with himself or what others might think of him, and encouraging him to put his full trust in God rather than to fear man. Timothy, we think, has had much company throughout history in this realm of fearing man. Paul is telling Timothy, and he's telling us, if we fall into the same category, that we must set aside the common fear and allow God's Holy Spirit, which has been given unto us, to direct our minds to view things in their proper perspective. We must, as Christians, take a higher view than we had before receiving God's Spirit. In order to do this, though, our thinking and our priorities and our evaluations must be directed and governed by a different set of references and of values than the ones that we formerly had and used. The basis for our judgments must come from a heavenly source, not from an earthly one as they did before. This source is clearly told to us as well as to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Note that Paul did not say, which are able to make you wise, and then merely stop there. The scriptures, if embraced with full faith and with confidence in the ability of the one who makes these promises, it is then that we have the ability by which to appropriate the promises unto ourselves, and then we are able to make proper judgments. The scriptures, as was the case when this epistle was written to Timothy, were not able to make him wise as yet, because he still had too much of self in the picture and was not grasping the power that God could fully give him if he would appropriate it through a strong faith. We must view life and its experiences from the viewpoint of what is God's will for us. It is in obedience to this and in our submission to whatever may be allowed to come upon us that we can properly keep a clear focus in our judgment and in our decision making. This is what Paul is saying when he points out to us that we have been given the Spirit of a sound mind. It is the spirit of a sound mind accompanied with the spirit of power and of love, which will give us not only the wisdom to know what to do, but also the motivation and the strength then to do it. This will help us to disregard the cries of the flesh. If we love our Father supremely, we shall use wise discretion by soundness of mind, along with God's power that is given to us, to do what is pleasing to Him, no matter what the cost might be to our flesh. Let us remember these three things. That self is the enemy of the new creature. Two, if we have self and the flesh in the picture, then we can be in no way wise enough to approach our decision making where we will be doing God's will. And three, that we are in bondage to anything or anyone to the extent that we allow ourselves to be controlled or to be influenced by them. The question then is, how can I better handle such situations? First, we must face the fact that we need the Lord's help to overcome our fears. And second, we must accept the situation as under His all-wise and all-overruling providences that these things will work out for our good, no matter what. And thirdly, we must then put aside any resistance of the flesh, stepping out in full faith and trust in Him, come what may. Let us always remember this, that troubles are not sent for the purpose of bothering us, but for the purpose of bettering us This can be so if we are exercised in a right way. Let us look again at Timothy's problem with timidity, for this might be the problem that some of us have as well. For some of us, it is a continual tug of war, it seems. The fleshly team of timidity and fear are continually pulling at one end of the rope, while the new creature team of joyful acceptance and willingness are pulling at the other end. Timidity, as we have said, is a fruition that comes of fear. It is a self-consciousness. It is a lack of confidence. Timidity is the natural sister of self-concern, which really has its roots in selfishness. A self-conscious person has walled himself into the confines of the prison of self-life. This shortcoming has been said to be a state of mind in which a person is unable to get out of his own way, even though he wants to. But rather, by stepping out, time after time, in confrontation of our fears, claiming the promises that God has given us, for this is the way, persistence, perseverance, stepping out again and again, little by little, and then we shall be going towards our goal. And it is by doing that consistently that we wear down this weakness and we replace it with eventual and overcoming and a holy boldness that the Scriptures admonish us to have. It is then that we can experience that exhilarating feeling that indeed the truth has made us free. Not only free from error, but free from the bondage of fear, free from the bondage of self and the self-imposed walls of timidity. We read in Genesis 26, 6 and 7, an account where Abraham and then a little later on, an experience that his son Isaac had, which were very similar and were brought on by the spirit of fear. The account says, "And Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, for he feared to say, 'She is my wife,' lest the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she is fair to look upon." This was also the case with Abraham and Sarah. Though our experiences may not be exactly the same as Abraham and Isaac, have not most of us, in some way or other, sidestepped some fearful situation by telling just a little white lie, that we might take ourselves out of the situation that we did not want to face? This is the way we, as fallen creatures, naturally react. This we do so very quickly that we do not even take the time to think about it. It is against self being brought foremost into the picture, distorting the situation by the fearful imagination that the worst will happen to us. If we could always step back and evaluate the situation, using, instead of the spirit of fear, the spirit of a sound mind, we would see things quite differently, and we would see them in their proper perspective and from a different, a spiritual viewpoint. May we always be very careful that we might resist the natural inclinations that are always there to avoid a confrontation by speaking or acting in a dishonest fashion. Let us always remember that the spirit of fear will cause us to be unstable. The person who is unstable will not face life head on, but will be blown, pushed, and tossed about by the condition of the external forces that are around him. Fear of rejection is a common problem to some of us. We often wear masks in order to conceal our real selves because we want to fit into the realm of acceptability that we have determined others expect of us. The fear of what others would think of us is a very common form of slavery, and it is a great deterrent to what could be our great personal accomplishments. This type of fear can cause one to approach a dangerous position of being hypocritical. Yes, brethren, the point is, and the question is, are we really ourselves when we are with others? Or are we sometimes a little bit put on because we want others to have a different impression of us than they would have if they really knew us? Just how honest are we at all times? On this point, we'd like to consider the Apostle Peter, who would boldly declare God's acceptance of the Gentiles to the way of and the high calling. We read in Galatians, the second chapter, verses 11 through 13, of how he had succumbed to fear. And it says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and with the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity." Yes, how easy and with what great subtlety the old man took over Peter, as he often does with you and me. Do we have a similar fear of peer pressure about us today? I think we do. There are some classes who will openly censure their members if they can attend conventions of other brethren. It is, and it has been the case, that an elder who has served another class from time to time seems to be no longer acceptable to them because he has spoken at a convention of the other brethren. It is in such situations that the temptation comes to the surface. Oftentimes, there is a cost attached to what we feel that we must do in sincerity and for truth. The question is, are we willing to accept the consequences, the cost for standing up for the principles of doing right? Our Lord was spoken of in an ill fashion because he ate with the publicans and with the sinners. He was called a wine bibber because he drank wine on some occasions. Did these acts make him any less in the sight of God? Not at all. But it certainly did in the sight of the Pharisees and the scribes of his day. But one thing was quite obvious in the example that our Lord left us is that he was not a man pleaser. He sought to please only his heavenly Father, and at whatever cost to him or to his reputation. Let us remember this. Reputation is what men think you are. Character is what God knows you are. Proverbs 29:25 tells us, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." Colossians 3:22 admonishes obedience, but not an obedience based on eye service as men pleases. Let us be truthful to ourselves as well as to others in all that we say and in all that we do. The desire is so strong to be pleasing, to look good in the sight of others. It is only in the awareness of that very potential danger that we can be ready to resist and to act and to do what is right. Our decision for doing right must be on a much more solid basis than of what would the brethren think. Should we not be willing, brethren, that anyone should think anything of us, so long as we have the assurance of a good conscience before our God? Should we not be willing to appear in an adverse light, if the appearance would enhance our usefulness in serving the Lord and His truth? Let us be very careful that we never are of those who would impose a pharisaical type yoke of fear bondage of others by insisting that others conform their lives to the way that we think they should. Going on now to the fear of failing. There is a wise saying that is worth remembering. It is better to try and to fail than to fail to try. It is often so true with some of us that the potential endeavor seems more than would meet our capability, it seems. We would leave the task to others who seem much more capable than we. Let us also remember that the only place that success comes before work is in the dictionary, not in real life. Faith and trust are always essential to any spiritual endeavor. Faith and trust will quench the what-ifs and the I can'ts that the old man will bring to the surface immediately. Spiritual success requires dedication without any reservations. There is a passage in the fourth chapter of Joshua that beautifully illustrates the faith and the trust that we must have in the Lord's guidance and overrulings on our behalf if we are to be successful. In verses 14 through 17, we have the Israelites coming to the Jordan River, though they must pass through it at a time when their floods are overflowing the banks in order that they may continue into the promised land. The priests who had been transporting the Ark of the Testimony were directed of God through Joshua that they were to step out into these waters and that somehow and in some way they would not be harmed, but that the waters would part and that they would then be able to carry the ark to the middle of the river and stay there until all the people had crossed over. What a great exercise of faith we see in this account on behalf of these priests in their God. They did not question the rationality of this difficult request, nor did they fear the obvious natural consequences or what would seem to be an act of suicide. But instead, the priests confidently stepped out into the rushing waters, and God immediately fulfilled His promise and His word. I wonder, brethren, what you and I would have done if we had been one of those priests. Yes, true faith sees the invisible, it believes the incredible, and it receives the impossible. We must remember that we serve a God who can do all things if it is according to His purpose. So we see that faith is always the best antidote for a fearful heart. If we step out and face our fear, it will most often disappear. There is another apt saying that says, when fear knocks at your door, send faith to answer it, and you'll find that there is no one there. Trust and confidence in our God's overruling providences, that He is able to work out all things for our eternal good, should indeed be the very pillar of our beliefs. Emerson wrote, do the thing you fear, and the death of fear is certain. It is important to realize that in order for most of us to overcome, we must fail time and time again in our attempts to reach our goal. And brethren, there is no shame in this. Proverbs 24:16 tells us, for a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. So we see the secret of success is in the rising up again. We must pick ourselves up and keep going on, no matter how many times we fall or appear to have failed. Failings can be very profitable stepping stones to us. If we learn from them, we can use the experience and the gained knowledge to wisely avoid a repetition. Real failing only occurs when we quit trying and we give up entirely. Let us not fear to fail, but let us fear to not try another time. We would now like to look into another fear, the fear of change. It seems that human nature is usually quite comfortable in their old familiar ways. The reason change is feared and is resisted is because it would take us out of the familiar and into the unknown. Yet progress and growth are dependent upon continual change. Emerson also said, fear always springs from ignorance. Not knowing can be received by us in two ways. It can be anticipated with the spirit of fear, or it can be viewed as an exciting venture to be challenged. It is a choice that we must make. We can take either one road or we can take the other. Let us choose, brethren, to trust the Lord, come what may, and step out in faith with the determination to face up to each new challenge, relying on His promised help in every time of need. Abraham was certainly tested along this line, and he proved himself a worthy example for us. He was asked by God to uproot himself from his home in Mesopotamia, to leave his relatives, his lands, and a lot of the possessions that he had acquired. And then he was asked to step out without knowing his destination. All he was told is that the Lord would guide him to a place promised, wherever that might be. Abraham's faith was able to put down the uncertainty that usually accompanies a change. I wonder what kind of example you and I would leave for future Bible students if this very same thing were asked of us today. Yes, human nature is comfortable in the familiar and in the known ways and in familiar things. But if we are to progress, we may have to leave the comfortable, the familiar, the known, in pursuit of something better, of something higher. This has been so in the spiritual sphere, even as it is in the earthly. Let us now go on to the fear of circumstances. There will always be certain situations in our daily experiences that will be trying to us. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13 tells us, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Our present experiences are precious, but we must realize that this is a fact. Today is what the Lord has given to us. As he promised the Apostle Paul, likewise it is also so with us. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9 it states, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is perfected in weakness." It is important to realize that today will have its trials. They may be little ones, or they may be heavy. It is also important that we realize that our own inability to personally cope with these can be done not of ourselves, but we must rely upon the Lord. Yes, our Lord is indeed a tremendous powerhouse to us. When we do place each trial and our burdens into his hands, it will be then that our growth and our progress will be openly manifested, because his strength will have made all the difference. It is at such times that we can experience the truth of the words that are found in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." It is then that we are able to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, where Paul tells us of in 2 Timothy 2:3. Let us use today and all it holds out to us in blessing as well as the precious trials to the furtherance of God's purpose in us, that we might be conformed, that we might be changed into the image of his dear Son. But this can only be so if we realize the previous verse of Romans 8:29 and truly believe it, and then to allow God to work out all things in order to shape us, to conform us, as he so desires to do, and not as we would like it to be. So if fear knocks at our door today, in full assurance of faith, open that door with confidence in your God, and you will find, indeed, no one there. You know, one of the things I had feared is that the chairman would come up before I had time to finish my material, and that fear has been realized. We will briefly try to go through the others. The fear of the past. The past can be an asset to us, or it can be a deterrent. If we use the past in an intelligent way, it will then help us to serve the Lord today. Our failures and our mistakes can be a learning process, and they can be stepping stones for us towards our goals. But if we let the past, the fear of the past, take a hold of us, then it can be indeed a great anchor. For instead of learning from these things, instead of being rightly exercised, then they will hold us back. And when this becomes so, then there can be no growth, no progress, and no change. It is true that often history, the past, repeats itself. But it does not mean that we must react to it as we did yesterday or last year. For we are not the same today as we were yesterday. If we have let God work out his good pleasure in us, then we have been changed for the better. Yes, Proverbs 3:13 says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that gets understanding." May the past, brethren, be used by us not as an anchor of fear, but let it be profitable to us, and let us use the experiences and the knowledge of the past to faithfully serve the Lord today. The fear of the future is also another common fear that is known to most of us. The unknown qualities have always been a source of apprehension to those who think about it. If we rationally view the future, we will realize that it is yet to be and that it is in the hands of a loving God. Try as we might to look into the future, we will never realize what it might be. Only the Lord has control of what is to be. Oftentimes, our worries and our anxieties are paying interest on something that we think will happen before it's even due, and it may never even come about. We are wasting energy, we are wasting effort in using a fear of the future. The fear of death, we will just look at the fear of second death rather than the both that we had anticipated to do. We think the fear of second death among the followers of the Lord is one of the things that Satan tries very powerfully to use in discouraging and in pushing forth the thought that, why try? What I have done is not forgivable, and so he has cast me out. But we know that if we have a broken and a contrite heart, then that in itself is a proof that indeed the Lord is still working with us, and that the good work that he has begun in us, he will finish that work, for he has promised to do so. So, brethren, let us look to our Heavenly Father for the source of our strength, our comfort, and our assurance, and let us put down fear and accept it as coming from Satan, and then let us reject it as a gift that we do not want because we find it unacceptable to us as followers of the Lord Jesus. May the Lord bless each of you as you seek to follow the Lord in full confidence of faith, realizing indeed that he careth for you and that he will see that to the end.